announcements. There is a harvest party planned at the Scott's residence. Lots of delicious food. That party is going on today. So please go out to the Scott Ranch, those of you who are with that group. What? Okay. And then I want to remind you downstairs, the Yoning kids are downstairs with a table to participate in Operation Christmas Child. And we are trying to get 300 foxes together to see if we can help children at this time of year. And then one more announcement, and that is we have a missions trip. We have several next year, but one of the missions trips is to Lagos Hope, the ship, in Aruba. And we have some openings yet if you would like to go there. And I want to remind you it will be in January so that when it's 10 below zero here, it will be 80 degrees in Aruba. So this might tempt you to serve the Lord in the heat. But we have more room for that trip, and it will be a very good trip on Lagos Hope. Now, I'll tell you what I want to do this morning. I have to be a little bit shorter because we have the baptism at 5:02. I want to take 10 minutes or 15 minutes, and I want to draw together the last 2 months. I know when you go through 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 4, there's lots of these separate segments, and sometimes you can't see how they fit. They all fit together. So let's look at the problem and see how Paul answers their misguided behavior. We begin, if you have your Bible open, to chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. We set the stage for four chapters. And Paul writes there in verse 11, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you." Now notice that phrase, "my brothers." What I mean is that each one of you says, "I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas," or "I follow Christ." Now, I want to break this down and make it very, very contemporary for you so you can really understand how relevant this is to almost any church, particularly if there's multiple teachers. So let's say this side of the auditorium over here and this side of the auditorium here, they are the Dave Anderson party. They love Dave Anderson as a speaker. When another speaker gets up, they go, You can just hear them groan. They love to hear him preach on Sunday morning. Dave's contemporary. He's new. He's fresh. He's dynamic. He's just bubbling all over the place. He's the Energizer Bunny. He makes people's liver shiver and their knees freeze. He's cool. He's charismatic. But the most important thing about Dave Anderson is this. He understands postmodern thinking, and he's able to take the gospel and take the Bible and show how it all relates to postmodern thinking. He's very, very relevant for today. Now, this section here and that section over here, I love because they're the Alex Strauch party and they love to hear me speak. They say Alex is experienced. He reads 5 languages. He writes books. He knows 10 times more than Dave knows. Dave is a child compared to him. Alex is a genius compared to Dave. In fact, he's so smart that he's pushed all his hair out of his head. All right, now, in that back room, back there, that overflow room, that's the Tom Sorensen party back there. They love Tom Sorensen. They say Tom Sorensen's profound. He's eloquent. He's sort of an Apollos. He's so elegant and so smart that we can only have him speak 4 or 5 times a year because it takes the rest of the year to absorb what he has said in one sermon. He's the wisest of the speakers. Confesses his own sin right in front of us. Tom Sorensen is the best speaker. He's the best dressed of all of us. He's got a bigger house than us, and he is a true guru. Now, over in the East Auditorium where they're watching by simulcast, that's the Christ party. That's the super spiritual party. In fact, they can't even come over here. They're so spiritual. They sort of float in by the Holy Spirit and float out the door over there. They learn everything by the Spirit. They don't need books. They don't need literature. They don't need speakers. They're the exclusive group, the separate group, the higher life, higher, super higher life group. Now, we have four factions in our church right now. Four factions. But it's not just that we have four factions with groups of people encircling their leaders and enjoying one leader over another leader. It's that they're quarreling with one another about this. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. It's on the screen, but look at it in your Bible. Chapter 4, verse 6, where we'll be today. Paul says, you're puffed up in favor of one against another. That's a very important statement. I want you to notice. The problem is spiritual pride and pride one against another. They're involved in boasting and rivalry. It's a pride game. What happens to each of our group, the Dave group, the Alice group, the Tom group, the Christ group, is that each group of people encircling their leader gets their self-esteem and their self-importance by identifying with their teacher and saying, our teacher is so much better. In fact, your teacher doesn't have it together like our teacher has it together. C.S. Lewis called this the inner circle. We all like the inner circle. Dave's groups. See, they always sit over here. Do you notice? They always sit over here. And then my group always sits over here. Stay there now. He says in chapter 3, verse 21, he says, let no one boast in men. They were boasting one against another, and they were filled up with personal pride. Heard a fellow one time who said, I only listen to John MacArthur. I understand John MacArthur. I don't listen to R.C. Sproul. And I don't listen to that speaker. I'll only listen to his tapes. He's the best. I'm in the inner circle. I don't even like those other speakers. They're very shallow. The elite group. So the Dave Anderson party over here, the Dave Anderson party says, Alex is too old-fashioned. He's going to take Medicare next month. He has lost billions of brain cells. He repeats himself too much. He uses warmed up old messages. He has nothing new to say. And he does not understand postmodern thinking. He doesn't understand young people today. Really, he's out of it. He thinks he's in the 60s and he can't get out of it. Now, the Tom Sorensen party, they say Dave Anderson is just nothing but a bouncing bubble. He's too young. He only has book knowledge, Tom. He has deep years, years and years of experience. He's much older than he looks. In fact, Tom is so deep, you can't really understand him. And if you understand him, you'll realize how you have misunderstood him. His wisdom is deep. His logic is powerful. Now, the Christ party, they don't like any of the other parties. They say they're all an unspiritual group of people. They're all a bunch of show-offs. And they don't grasp the deep, deep, deep things of God. They're too man-centered, not Christ-centered. So, do you get the picture now from our own church? Happens so easily. Happens so easily. I was at the driveway coming in here, and I was walking in, and a car pulls up right next to me, and they roll the window down. I hope these people aren't here. And they say, is that young speaker speaking this morning? And I said, no, he's not speaking. I'm speaking, the older one. Off they went. It is so easy and natural to play one off against the other and quarrel and actually think we're actually superior to another. All right, do you get the picture? How does Paul answer this? Now, I know it looks all chopped up in the book, but he's answering this question. All right, so let's look how he answers this question. Number one, well, look up here on the outline, because your outline in front of you has A, B, C, so just follow 1, 2, 3. Little difference, but it all comes out the same way. Now, if Tom Sorensen was here, you wouldn't have this problem. Number one, they misunderstood the baptismal confession of Christ. Notice in chapter 1, verse 13, as Christ divided, this is brilliant. Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? We had a couple here in the church, and they moved from the church all the way out, far out in Aurora, and started going to a church there. And one day they gave us a call. And they called and they said, you know, we're in this church, nice church, but they want us to be rebaptized. And they want us to sign this pledge card. We won't do this, that, and the other thing. They want us to join their group. What should we do? I said, here's what you do. Ask the pastor, has he been crucified for you? Because if he has been crucified for you, get baptized in his name. And ask them what sect they are. Because there's only one baptism and only one church and only one Lord. So I said to him, don't you dare be rebaptized. You were baptized. That's a sectarian idea. That's a divisive party idea. You've got to get baptized into our church, our denomination, our special doctrine, our special speaker. Corinthians would have understood it very well. They misunderstood that in Christ they were totally united and they were one people. Number two, they misunderstood the message of the cross. Chapter 1, verse 17 to chapter 2, verse 5. Very important verse, verses 17 and 18. Paul says, I preach the gospel not with words of eloquent wisdom. Now, please look at these words. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That's a key phrase. They were so intrigued with worldly wisdom and eloquence and rhetoric and all the logic and persuasion of the Greeks that they were emptying the gospel of its true power. We spent a long time on this. Chapter 1, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 5. Too much concentration on eloquent presentation and interweaving the gospel with philosophy, showing the gospel and philosophical niceties. And they didn't understand the implication of the cross. And that is this. You can never mix worldly philosophy with the gospel. It will never mix. You will never be saved by the world's philosophy. Number three, they misunderstood the Holy Spirit revelation of God's wisdom. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. This gets people confused, this section. They wonder, what in the world does this have to do with what we've just talked about? Well, he says here in this section, the non-Christian is called the natural person, verse 14. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit, and he cannot understand the wisdom of God. His wisdom will never lead to salvation. Natural human faculties cannot know the deep wisdom of God. It cannot be saved. It will never know the knowledge of God. But Christians know God, and they know the knowledge of God because they have what the non-believer does not have, and that is the Holy Spirit. So verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. He is saying we understand deep things. We understand wisdom. The world never understood it. If it did, it wouldn't have crucified Christ. So if you want wisdom, you must have the Holy Spirit. We're taught by the Spirit, verse 13, and we have the mind of Christ, verse 16. Why do you want to go back to this inferior kind of wisdom and knowledge when you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, which will teach you the deepest things of God and eternity and reality? You're messing around with inferior knowledge. We know God. Number four, they misunderstood their own spiritual immaturity and fleshly behavior. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Paul writes this. I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. You are still of the flesh. The real problem was not Paul. It wasn't Paul's wisdom. The real problem was they never grew up. They were acting as if they were devoid of the Holy Spirit, as if they didn't have the things of God. And they didn't understand the deep knowledge of God and the deep things of God and the ways of God. They didn't understand it because they were immature Christians who refused to grow up. And consequently, they were fooling around with worldly wise wisdom, worldly eloquence, persuasion and logic and rhetoric and all the Greek fantasies that they had. And they were trying to assimilate this into the gospel. And he said, you're just babies. I can't even speak to you as mature Christians. Really, you're the problem. Number five, chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. Jonathan covered this last week. They misunderstood the role of all Christians. Christian teachers and leaders. This is so relevant. There is this constant temptation, we see it all the time, we could have it right here in our own church, of elevating a teacher, worshiping a teacher, acting slavishly to a teacher. You don't question the teacher, you just do what he says. We put the teacher on a pedestal, and we worship that teacher. I was at a church about 3 years ago, and during the Sunday morning service, it was the pastor's birthday, and they sang happy birthday to him. And that Sunday morning, they gave him almost $40,000 in gifts. I wish I was at that church. I was at another church here in town that every birthday of the pastor, they send the pastor on an exotic vacation to Hawaii or Bali or some neat place. And what they do is they take a man and they lift up this man. And of course, it's only a matter of time that Satan says, oh, I'll just wait to the right moment and knock him down. I think of T.J. Jakes, and you can see the power of a great speaker. He's a powerful speaker. You can see how it enthralls people, and they worship that speaker and their slavish devotion to that speaker and just do whatever they're told. He's been given by the church two Bentleys, each of them, I think, about $225,000 each. And so we lift these speakers up. I was in Argentina, but this happens all the time. And the man kept introducing me as Dr. Strauch, and I kept correcting him. I'm not a doctor, not even an RN, a nurse. I'm not a doctor. So I couldn't break this habit. And so finally one day he says to me, now, where did you get your PhD? I said, I don't have a PhD. I told you I'm not a doctor. And I could see his face drop, and he looks, loser. Just thinks anyone that speaks must have a PhD and a doctorate. Now, here's Paul's answer. Here's how you should evaluate your teachers. Don't fall into this trap. He says in chapter 3, 5 and 7, he says this, what is Apollos? He doesn't even say who. What is he? What is Apollos? What is Paul? Here's what they are. Servants through whom you believe God gave the growth. He says several things very quickly. When you want to evaluate Dave Anderson, Alex Strauch, Tom Sorensen, here's how you evaluate them. They are God's servants, humble servants. The Lord assigned, verse 5, the Lord assigned each a task. They didn't pick their role. God assigned it to them. And then the Lord's teachers are one with each other. One has the role of planting. One has the role of sowing. And the role of watering. And what Paul wants them to know is, I plant, Apollos waters, and we are one. Don't split us up. We are one. And then the important thing that he says in this section is, we are God's fellow workers, verse 9, and God gives the success to the servant's labor. All credit must go to God. He owns all. It's all of him. And I want to say that here in this church, if any of your leaders on any level in the church have a measure of success, it's God who gave the growth. And all through this section, it's God, God, God. And we are servants, servants, servants. Don't get that reversed. None of us are tin horn gods. Number 6, they misunderstood all teachers and leaders will be judged by God, not the Corinthians. He switches metaphors here. We looked at this last week, from the farming to the building contractor. Each servant, the planter, the waterer, will be appraised, and final judgment will come by God, not by human arbitration. Verse 13, each one's work will become manifest. In other words, it'll be fully revealed for what it is. For the day, that's the day Christ will judge his servants, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. In other words, there is a reward day. God loves to reward his servants, praise his servants. So he says to the teachers, and this is aimed at the teachers and the leaders, be very careful how you built. I laid the foundation of the gospel. Be careful of the material you use. I see so many of these televangelists, and it's all about money, money, and self-promotion, and fame, and numbers, and this self-absorption here. Well, they're building with bad material, and someday it'll all be burned up. Now, this brings us to our passage today, and our passage today starts in chapter 3, verse 16, and verse 16 and 17 is actually the conclusion from last week. It wasn't covered last week, but that's where it belongs. And the conclusion of this section is a very serious warning to teachers and leaders how you build the superstructure of God's church. Look at verse 16. Do you not know? That's repeated 10 times. They should have known this. Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. What he says here, switching from the contracting metaphor to a holy temple metaphor, he says, you should know this. Every local church is the temple of God. God's Spirit dwells. Now, this has to be seen in light of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, a building, Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, tabernacle of Moses, that God dwelt in a building. God does not dwell in a building now. Sorry. If you think God dwells in this building, he doesn't. He dwells in the people. And that's what he's saying. You should know that. You should know this. God dwells. God's presence is here. And he says it's a holy place. This is a holy place right now. Because God is here right now. Not in the building, but in you. That's the new dynamic of the Christian truth. We're all holy people. So he says they're saints. The Corinthians, with all their problems, were saints. They were a holy people. And so he gives this warning. He says this, if anyone destroys God's temple, if you destroy the local church, God will destroy you. How do you destroy the local church? Well, they would have done it with worldly wise wisdom. They would have done it with all their wrangling and fighting and factiousness and just blow the place out of its foundation. Very easy to destroy a church, melt the church down to nothing. And the teachers and the leaders usually are the ones that do that. So he gives him this warning. If you destroy God's temple, if you destroy the local church, God will destroy him. Well, what does that mean? He doesn't actually say. But if we go over to chapter 11, verse 30, we see the Lord's judgment on his people. And he says, some of you are sick, some of you are weak, and some of you have died. In other words, the Lord had disciplined them for some of their outrageous behavior. So it could be divine discipline upon some of these teachers. It could also be that some of them aren't saved and there will be ultimate discipline in hell as false teachers. He doesn't say clearly what he means, but it's a serious warning. God will destroy you if you destroy his temple. Now, number 7, they misunderstood their own deception. Now, in verses 18 to 23, this segment here begins with a rehearsal, a recapitulation of what he has already said. It's sort of, he's going to bring this section to a close this week and next week. And in bringing it to a close, he reminds them of the whole problem of exalting worldly wisdom in the temple of God. In the dwelling place of God, bringing worldly, wise wisdom, exalting humans and their power of oratory and rhetoric. He says, let no one deceive himself. They were deceived. They were deceived. Christians can be deceived. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, that's the key word, in this age. We've already looked at this. This is a rehearsal of material we've gone over. He's bringing it back now. This age is the here and the now. This kind of wisdom is only for the earth. It's secular wisdom. It's temporary wisdom. It will never get you to God. God ordained that you would never find him through this wisdom of this age. Let him become a fool, a Pauline paradox, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, Job 5:13, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Let no one boast in men. So what he says here is he sets up the folly thing. If you want to be wise, then you got to be a fool by the standards of this age. And if you think you're wise by worldly standards, then you're a fool before God. That's the paradox. Because we have the Spirit and the world does not have the Spirit. They can never understand the things of God. Now, that's a rehearsal. But now he advances this argument to something so incredibly powerful. Look at this now, verse 21 and 23. Let no one boast in men. Stop this bragging and Dave Anderson and Tom Soren and Al Shatt. Just stop this boasting in men. They're only servants. And here's why you should stop this foolish, petty boasting and rallying around men and criticizing one another and quarreling with one another like little children. For all things are yours. Mark that. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Or the world. Life or death. The present. The future. All are yours. And you are Christ. And Christ is God's. Here's what he says. You got a little teeny tiny narrow vision of what God is doing in his temple, in his people. Let's get the big picture. And here's the big picture. We belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. And all things belong to us. Teachers, leaders, they're simply servants God has given to us. They belong to us. We're not to have a little, tiny, narrow, exclusive kind of party mentality circling the wagons around a certain teacher. He says the world is yours. He says life and death, the great issues of life, they're yours. You already know the answer to them all. He says the past and the future, the present, it's all under the sovereign hand of God. And it's yours. Christ is yours. You get everything with Christ. Why are you narrowing yourself down? How often we do this in life. I know a man, he says, every day he reads an hour of John Calvin. And then there's another man, every day he reads something in John Nelson Darby. He'd never read Calvin, but he'll read Darby. And then there are people, they love to read the many volume sets of the notes of John Wesley. And we fall into sort of a theological freezer with these leaders. Or you only read Martin Lloyd-Jones or John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul. And you narrow yourself into this certain speaker, certain way of thinking. Paul says, why are you doing that? John Calvin belongs to you. John Wesley belongs to you. Martin Lloyd-Jones belongs. They're all yours. They're in Christ. Christ is in God. Stop this narrowing, party, factious type of thinking. It's deception. That's what it is. God has such a bigger picture for you, the unity of his one body. Number 8, misunderstood their own prideful judgments about Paul. Now, again, we have a rehearsal here of some other themes, but he will advance this recapitulation of earlier themes. And the focus here will be on Paul's ministry. He'll use himself as an example. And we'll start to see now, but you'll see next week, there was an anti-Paul sentiment in the church. And they were questioning Paul and judging Paul, and they didn't think he was that powerful. Didn't seem that knowledgeable. And he certainly wasn't a really great speaker or orator. They could see that. Now, what's Paul's answer to this kind of judgmental dealing with a servant of the Lord? Well, verse 4, he tells us this, they are only servants of Christ. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, the term servant here is a little different word. It has the idea of an attendant who is on hand to carry out the instructions of a master. So he says, here's how I want you to visualize me. I want you to visualize me as an attendant to someone else. And then secondly, he uses the word steward, which is a house manager, the senior position over a household. And he says, I want you to visualize me as a household manager of the mysteries of God, of the gospel. That's my job, to guard the gospel and the great divine truths that have been revealed now through the Holy Spirit and through Christ's coming. But I want you to notice the key. Attendants of Christ, stewards of God, not the Corinthians. They were Christ's attendants. They were God's stewards. He will do the judging. Second, faithfulness is the key to judging the servant of God. Verse 2, moreover, it is required of a steward that he be found trustworthy. We do not judge God's household manager by oratory skills, philosophical reasoning, but by simple faithfulness to the message. That's how God will judge a steward and an attendant. Faithfulness and trustworthiness. Because you see, that's all a steward does. A steward has to be faithful with the task assigned to him. So Paul says, you're judging wrongly. I should be judged as faithful. I think of Herb Banks, who died 1 year ago, the father of our church, who started our church in his home. And we looked at Herb's life. You know, he wasn't a great charismatic person. He wasn't a speaker at all. When you looked at Herb Banks' life, you would say, there is a man who went to 85 faithful, faithful to the gospel. And that's what he'll be rewarded on. And that's how we have to see things. Now, third, judgment of ministry is God's work. In verses 4 to 5, he lays out how God does this. Verse 4, I am not aware of anything against, verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. So the first thing he says is this. Human judgment is myopic and inherently faulty. In other words, there is no human who can properly judge his stewardship. Paul says, I don't even judge myself. In other words, he's not talking about personal assessment. He says, I am not qualified to acquit myself before God that I've been a faithful steward. Only God can do that. Because God can see the heart. We can't ever read the heart. It's the problem. Even our own self-judgment is worthless. Second thing he says is it's the Lord who judges our works perfectly. The Lord sees the heart. Look at verse 4. I am not aware of anything against myself if he were to be the judge. But I am not thereby acquitted just because I say, hey, I'm pretty good. It is the Lord who judges me. It is the Lord who judges his servants. He will judge you. Very important to see this, that it's not in our hands to judge Tom Sorensen or Dave Anderson or Alex Trauk. Now, the third thing he says, there will be a judgment day of our works. He said that in the third chapter, but he repeats it here again. Verse 5, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Before the Lord comes. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. After his coming, there will be the judgment seat of Christ for our works. Now, notice this judge. He can do something you can't do. Who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. The reason that we can't judge is that the hidden things that I don't even see in myself, I can't even get a fair assessment of myself. God can. He looks into the deepest recesses of my motives and the purposes of my heart. And he says, this is why you did what you did. You were out after self. You were out to accumulate things for yourself, weren't you? You used my name. You used your position to gain things for self. And no one else knew that. Or I did the minimal amount of work. You didn't see it. You don't know what I do throughout the week. I just got by. Just, you know, let you know I did a few things. And I just get by all the time. Lord sees that. He said, boy, you really had a nice, comfortable trip down there. Acted like you suffered for me, but you didn't do much of anything. Well, the Lord is coming. And that day he will judge. Then the last thing he says is God gives the commendation for the work. That's the end of verse 5. Each one will receive his commendation from God. God loves to praise his servants. He loves to give gifts to them. He loves to reward them. There is no human verdict at the end of your life. When you appear before the Lord, there's not going to be some human tribunal over there going, you didn't do so good, friend. We didn't like the way you spoke. No, forget that. There's only one judge, one commendation, and it will only be the Lord. So stop judging in this superficial way. Now the conclusion. No more boasting. I want you to see this. This is brilliant. Paul is a great diplomat. He is so tactful. Look at what he says in verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you be puffed up in favor of one against another. Here's what he's saying. He is saying, I didn't actually use the names of your teachers and your leaders, although they were pulling us to their side and saying we were like them or we're following us. There were actually teachers and leaders doing this in the church, but he never mentions their name. He leaves them nameless so that they're not totally shamed in front of the congregation. He says, I've all these things I've said, I've applied to myself, I applied to Apollos, but I did that so you would learn how to evaluate your teachers through us. What skill and what diplomacy with people. He does not shame them. He wants to teach them and he wants them to change. He wants them to learn how to properly evaluate the stature and status of their leaders and how properly to deal with one another. It's just a brilliant strategy of diplomacy. And then he says that none of you go beyond what is written. That simply means that he has quoted in these chapters five Old Testament verses. And he says, we want you to learn, as you've seen the example and how we used our names, we want you to learn, don't go beyond Scripture. You're seeking wisdom. You're dividing into parties. All that is condemned in the Old Testament right there. Boasting in men, not boasting in the Lord. Now he says, I want you to learn through us. Don't you go beyond Scripture. Don't you disobey Scripture. D.A. Carson put it this way. Keep your finger on the text. And the text says, no more boasting in men. The text says, worldly wisdom is rejected by God. All five of these Old Testament passages condemn their behavior. Now learn in us. Don't you disobey the Scriptures. Now, he closes with a series of questions in verse 7, and he brings us to their fundamental problem, which was pride. You see, the David party and the Alex party and the Tom party and the Christ party, each of these parties is full of pride and arrogance. They're full of pride and arrogance because the Tom party really thinks they're better than the Dave party because Tom's such a better speaker and he's got deeper wisdom. So they're a whole group of proud people back there. See them? Don't even look at them. Arrogant, proud, full of themselves, and criticizing everyone else. I wouldn't want to sit back there, frankly. I'm sitting only on this side, my side. The people who agree with me. The people who are right. And they're very proud of that. He comes to the heart of this thing is that they're proud. They're arrogant. He says, who sees anything different in you? That is a positive statement, which actually means something like this. Who made you special? Who made you special? Who made you stand out? Who differentiates you? Who defines you? His answer is God, totally of God. Now, I have a big quote on the screen. Phyllis, let's not use it because my time is out. And then he's got another question. And the second question is, what do you have that you haven't received? In other words, their salvation is from God. All their giftedness is from God. All their tasks are from God. It's God who judges them. It's God who gives us the increase. It's God, 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 all through this section. Not man, man, man. They would turn the whole thing to a man-centered debate. They did not see the Lord in this. They did not see Christ in all this. All they saw was their particular teacher, who's not named here. And they're rallying around men and boasting in men, which the Old Testament says don't do. And the whole thing turns into this quarreling and factiousness and tribalism. Everything they have is from grace. It's from God's favor. And that levels the ground for everybody. How can you boast in grace? Or chapter 1, how can you boast in the cross? When D.A. Carson was talking to Carl Henry, and he asked Carl Henry, who was the editor of Christianity Today for years, a very close friend of Billy Graham, one of the great writers and thinkers of the 20th century, he asked Carl Henry, do you ever have a temptation to pride? And Carl Henry answered, how can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? How is it possible? The humiliation of Christ to save us. Now, in just a few moments, we're going to have a baptism. We're going to have a baptism. You're going to see a baptism. And Paul speaks of baptism. When you see this baptism, I want you to tell you it's going to illustrate everything in these four chapters. Everything. The Lord's Supper illustrates it and baptism. There is only one baptism, my friends. There aren't baptisms for Baptists and baptisms for Presbyterians and this local church and that denomination. There's only one baptism, and that one baptism stands and figures the one church and the one name, the one person who has died for us who we are identifying with. People are going to be baptized. They're not going to be baptized in the David Anderson party. No one's going to be baptized in the Alex Strout party or even the Tom Sorensen party. There's only one name going to be exalted here, and that is Jesus Christ. The sign of this baptism will be God's favor and God's grace to us. He's done it all. He's done it all, and he offers to us a free salvation. Christ's death and resurrection for us will be illustrated. His great humiliation and death and being buried like a common criminal and then being raised from the dead will all be illustrated for us. And in this baptism, we will not do any boasting. No one will stand up and say, I made it on my own. The Dave party got me there. The Tom party got me. There'll be no boasting. We boast only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Closing illustration. Toscanini is a great composer. And in Europe, he was conducting a very large orchestra playing Beethoven's great music. And in the particular concert he directed, it was near perfect perfection. The crowd went crazy. They stood to their feet at the end and applauded and applauded and applauded. And then they yelled, encore, encore, encore. So he does one final piece. And before he does that piece, he turns to the orchestra and he says, ladies and gentlemen, I am nothing. You are nothing. Beethoven is everything. This morning, I am nothing. Dave Anderson is nothing. Tom Sorensen is nothing. You are nothing. Christ is everything. That's what this baptism will tell us. Christ died, rose from the dead, and anything we have is a gift from him. How could we go around inflated one against another, boasting one against another, and acting like little children fighting one another? Christ is everything. Doyle?
Sleep all afternoon.
No, we have company.
Energy.
Oh. Better be careful what I say. Everyone's listening to me right now.
All right. Am I on? Hello? Yes, we're working here. We just floated in from the East Gym. You know which crowd that is, Alex. Just have a couple verses I wanted to share with you folks before we got started. They're in Galatians chapter 3, actually. It says this: For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. I love those verses. That word in verse 27, baptized, literally means immersed into Christ. That's what it is. That's what takes place. We see a picture today of what took place, actually, the moment each of these men placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were placed into Christ spiritually by the Holy Spirit. And there's no distinction between them. There's no Greek or Jew, no male or female. No distinction at all, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. You're going to hear testimonies today from these guys, and as I was listening to them last week, I was struck with how different they are. All these guys came from such different backgrounds and from upbringings. Very, very different in their lives, where they've been, the circumstances that they faced when the Lord brought them to himself. But you know, that's the thread that joins them all together, is that they have met and they are going to testify of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're here today out of obedience to him to do just that. So we're going to start this morning with, I think, our youngest member. If we could, we're going to have Perry Trawick come up and give his testimony first. Okay, buddy. He's one of these guys that's very technologically advanced, has his iPhone, his testimony written on the iPhone.
I have a printer. All right, I'm Perry Trawick. Okay. Before Christ was in my life, nothing seemed right. The only place I knew for sure I was going to end up was Afghanistan. It seemed like my world was on fire, and all I had was a garden hose to put everything out. I was looking for my escape. Every day, something or someone was yelling, "Use the fire escape." I would look for a little bit, I just couldn't find it. It wasn't long before I started looking for help, from friends, co-workers, and family. They couldn't even put out the flames. I had hope. I was blessed with a girlfriend, and with her, I received another family. The first time I ate dinner with them, we prayed. It was very awkward. I didn't realize how much faith they had. Then another dinner and another prayer. With my world on fire, for the first time, everything seemed right. It felt good listening to a prayer for our meals. Sounds silly, but that's what started it all. Before, it was all talk, saying I'm a Christian. With life looking up, there's one thing I had to do. Stop talking and start walking with the Lord. I had to ask the Lord to be in my life and to fill my heart. And so I did. That day turned my world upside down. How awesome is it to know when things seem to be burning all around you, there's a fire escape. My civilian days are numbered small. I know now I won't go overseas alone. That's it.
There's no specific date or time that I can point to when it comes to my salvation. My testimony is more a story of many years of fighting my pride and self-reliance in my attempts to make things right with God. I was born and raised in a Christian home along with my four brothers. I was taught about right and wrong, sin and its punishment, and the price Jesus had paid for my sin. Even with this knowledge at a young age, I chose to try my own way. As a child, I asked Jesus into my heart simply out of a fear of hell. I figured with that and living morally, I would be covered. I pretty much had the attitude of, "I can take it from here, God. Your job is done." As I got older, I became very prideful, self-righteous, and judgmental with this mindset. My brothers can tell you how hard it is to have to deal with someone who thinks they are better than you. From high school on into college, I took pride in being the person who never swore, drank, or did drugs, and readily judged those who did. I didn't care if I hurt anyone, whether it was friends or my own family, as long as I could prove I was right. My prideful and self-righteous attitude damaged relationships with many people that I cared about. But as long as I could convince the world that I was doing the right thing, then all was well in my life. Appearance was everything to me. The biggest problem with living a life based upon personal morality is that the only way I could accomplish it was through deceit. I deceived myself and my family in order to keep up appearances. I was the guy who never did any wrong, and I'd tell any lie to keep it that way. Inevitably, this began to unravel, and God used event after event in my life to unmask me and reveal the truth to those, to me and those around me. I cannot even begin to describe how humbling it was for me to be brought low before those I had judged for so long, and to look for the first time in years at the true condition of my heart. It was in these moments that God was working to bring me to Himself. With my illusions of strength and self-assurance stripped away, God was breaking me of my pride and reminding me that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. He had done all the work at the cross, and I simply had to believe. It was so simple, yet for me, this process took a lot of time. I was still fighting the temptation to rely on myself and all the work I had done, even with the foolishness of those efforts fresh in my mind. But God was faithful in pursuing me in these last few years, and I have come to cherish His grace that He freely bestowed on me despite my efforts, not because of them. I pray that those who know me will see a difference because of what God has done. Don't get me wrong, I'm still very human. I still have my pride, and you can ask my wife for proof that I'm a difficult man to live with. But I trust fully in His promise to be faithful to finish the work He has begun in my life. I have peace of mind knowing that God is in control, and I have been given a new life through Him. Before, I worked very hard to earn my righteousness, and all I achieved was utter failure. Now I rest in Jesus Christ, my true righteousness. Galatians 2:20 sums it up for me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me.
Hey, Randy Stewart.
Okay. I hope I can get through this. I was one of those guys who needed a 2x4 sight upside the head. Up to the point I gave my life to Christ, I was pretty self-absorbed. I spent most of my energies trying to please myself. One of my mottos for the most of my life was the one who dies with the most toys wins. My time and energy was spent on stuff and enjoyable experiences. I was a selfish and prideful individual. Those traits led me to lose a job, which led me to financial troubles. The financial difficulties put strain on my marriage to my wife, Heidi. It had gotten so bad that Heidi and I agreed that I should leave the house. I had no place to go. No money, no family. God had taken everything that I thought was important and some of the things that weren't important to me at all. I was literally bought to my knees until they bled. My whole life philosophy was a facade. It didn't matter how much I worked or how many things I had or didn't have. Everything good that had happened in my life, I took credit for. All the bad that happened in my life, I blamed God. I'd always believed that there was a God, but I did not see the need for a Savior. At that moment, I was a broken man and nowhere else to turn but to God. Since becoming a Christian, my life is not easier. It's actually become quite a bit harder. It didn't solve my problems instantly or fix everything, but I was a humbled man. I knew I needed help on this journey, so I contacted a man, Doyle Roth, wherever he's at, and I knew he could help me on the right path to hold me accountable for what a real man needs to be in this sinful world. And he did just that. And let me tell you, it was not easy or a pleasurable journey. After a relatively short period of time, I was able to rejoin my family with a much clearer picture of how a man of God should conduct himself in the family unit and interact with the world. I thank God every day for my beautiful wife, Heidi, and my great children. This week was another wake-up call for me. I know Satan is in this world, and he continues to raise havoc in all our lives. On Tuesday morning of this last week, my dog Judah took off after a deer and was nowhere to be found. I was broken and thought, how could God allow this to happen? I was once again questioning God's love for me. But after several conversations with Mike Douglas, Doyle Wallstrom, and multiple other people, I realized that this is the work of Satan and not God. I made the decision to go through with this baptism because it's not what happens in our lives or what we are blessed with or without. God still loves us. Less than 24 hours after I'd followed God's commandment, I received notice that a neighbor had found Judah and he was fine. There have been so many people who have prayed for my salvation and who continue to pray for me now. There has been a pouring out of love from so many people in the church during this journey of my baptism, demonstrating how much
Jesus Christ cares. In particular, Lou and Sue Grounds. Lou is my father-in-law, and I recently discovered that Lou was saved 41 years ago, and today is my 41st birthday. And Lou is joining me following God's commandment to be baptized. It is a special day. In summary, God restored and resurrected my family, and through His grace I am saved through faith. If God can work in my life, He can work in yours too. If you haven't yet accepted Christ, I implore you to open up your heart and invite Him in.
Okay, we have Mr. Lou Grounds.
They didn't save the best for last, just the oldest. Over 60 years ago, I was baptized in the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church as an infant. I have no memory of that event or what took place. Later, 41 years ago, I was involved in the Vietnam War. Constant combat left me anxious and fearful. Peace and safety were nowhere to be found, and every day was my last day. A Baptist chaplain, Captain Campbell, was making the rounds again with the infantry. He challenged me to put my trust in Jesus Christ. I asked Jesus into my heart and begged Him to help with my situation. He answered my prayer, and the burden, oppression, was lifted from me. I felt peace and a warm sense of well-being. No matter what happened to me in this war now, it did not matter. I was with God now and part of His world. I felt peace and assurance. So here I am now, 64 years later. I have a desire to be accountable to God and do what is right as an outward sign of a believer. Also, I want to thank God for saving me, giving me such a wonderful life, a constant and also constant answer to prayer, a loving family, including my son-in-law, Randy, right here, who went before me in a ministry in this church body with the Awana and previously the Sunday School. Besides, if I continue to procrastinate much longer, I may need a cane or a walker to get in this tank.
Let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank You so much for these men and for their obedience to the Lord Jesus in following His command to be baptized. We just pray Your blessing upon them and their lives as they go forward, that they would be encouraged this day. Thank You so much, Father, for this wonderful gift that You've given to us of allowing us this opportunity to observe this baptism. And we're in a church and in a country where we have the ability to do that freely. Lord, we just pray that You would go with them and bless them. Give each of us all this week, Lord, thoughts concerning our obedience to You and a desire to follow through. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be dismissed.